Let's pray. God, you do rule. And whether we recognize it or not, you rule. You are the ruler. You are in charge. That is not threatened and that is not questioned. And yet it is rebelled against by us and sometimes and your enemies always. It's a pretty ridiculous stance to come against you, but unfortunately we listen to lies and deception in our flesh. So God, please continue to teach us who you are so that we will stop our rebellion, be submissive to you. Please teach us more who you are from the Word and what that looks like, what it looks like to have a relationship with you. I thank you for wanting to do that. I thank you, as Levi said, for always being patient and always being there and always wanting to be dad. I thank you for being willing to spank us. I thank you for loving us enough to know the terrible outcome of rebellion and to try to root it from our lives. Thank you for the privilege of hanging out together and being taught by you, because that's a privilege. Amen. So we finished up 1 Samuel last week. Started into the first chapter of 2 Samuel. David's about to the end of this wild stint of running around the desert and being chased by Saul and Saul's army and being trying to be killed, coming close to death time and time and time again. Haven't looked well to this point, and I would say and suggest in some ways it's kind of at the end of it and the point of despair. Just came back to his town that, remember, he moved his whole family and not only his, but the 600 men and their wives and their children and their whatever, all their possessions, moved them into the land of the Philistines. Even though that was a very dangerous thing, because remember when he was a leader of Saul's army, he'd been killing Philistines and been very successful at it. So I'm sure there were lots of enemies there. But he was willing to face that enemy, I think, because he was willing to kill that enemy, and he was not willing to come against God's anointed, Saul. And in the land of Israel, outside the land of Philistines, Saul was relentlessly killing him. He knew sooner or later, this is going to go bad. You know, and there'd been a bunch of really close times when he could have killed Saul, when Saul was literally in his hands, and he didn't kill him. But he moved the Philistines there, so that was tough, so that was anxious, so that wasn't just peaceful, because there was a lot of people within the land of Philistines want to kill him. For some reason, God allowed this ally, and the king of Gath, to be his bud. He just wanted to take him with him up north, and he appointed him to be his bodyguard against the Israelites. Again, we don't can't sure how that was going to go. We can only speculate that would not have gone well. But David got turned around and came back. Remember, they went on a forced march up and forced march back, and then the whole town, Ziklag, was burned to the ground, and their wives were gone, and their children were gone, all of them. Their animals were gone. Their tents were burned. I assume that it was tents. I don't know. Could have been mud house. Could have been houses. Could have been houses built with bricks in the desert. When they talk about cities, that has some different connotations. But it was a city, and it was burned to the ground. I assume that there was nothing there. And then they went and found their wives and killed a bunch more Amalekites. And they came back to the burned city and were kind of sitting there. And the messenger came from the battle up at Gilboa and said he claimed to have killed Saul. He was an Amalekite. He'd been given refuge somehow in Israel. And he claimed to have killed, seemed like he was allied with the Israelites, and he claimed to have killed Saul. The Bible tells us different. He hadn't. Saul committed suicide when he was in a desperate state. He'd been injured and to the point where he wasn't going to recover. Some old manuscripts tend to translate it as an abdominal injury. He'd been, you know, whether shot with arrows in the guts, said the archers had come against him or whatever. But he was at his end, couldn't make it, and ended up killing himself. Jonathan died along with him, and Saul's other two sons also. All four of them died on Mount Gilboa. This Amalekite came down and said, hey, you know, they just died thinking that was going to be good news to David, because here's David living in his enemy's country under threat continuously and, you know, been chased by Saul. And I'm sure the word's out everywhere that Saul was been chasing him, trying to kill him. And they also knew that David had been anointed king. The word was out about that. He'd been anointed king back when he was, you know, 6-7 years before. And yet he was being hunted down like a dog by Saul. So I'm sure the Amalekite thought it'd be good news. Didn't go well for the Amalekite, remember? Saul said, you know, you're telling me that you're willing to raise your hand against the Lord's anointed. And he said, and David called to one of his young men and said, go, cut him down. So he struck him and he died. And we look at this David in, you know, I'm sure over the last couple months and looking at David, you know, and he doesn't necessarily fit the stereotype of a Christian, right? I mean, he killed a lot of people. Remember for his dowry what he did, you know, for his dowry for marrying the king's daughter, he went and gathered 200 foreskins of the Philistines. And I'm sure they weren't given willingly. So, you know, killed them by himself, I'm sure, because that was part of the deal of getting the dowry, not letting other people do it. You know, he'd started with the killing Goliath. Before that, he was already known as a mighty warrior, a valiant man. And, you know, while he was living in Ziklag, remember, he was going over in the southern end of Judah into Caleb, the ground that was given to Caleb, and he was over there killing Amalekites and other tribes that God had told them to kill when they entered the promised land and eradicate them, and they hadn't. So here's a man that's pretty, doesn't look like, you know, what we, I mean, he, killing Amalekites, doing it. You know, he was a warrior, right? And we tend to not think of him, to think of him as a hard man, I guess. I guess I want to, you know, his impression towards Saul and Jonathan, is one of the most godly responses you'll find. You know, it shows the fruit of the Spirit. And to me, that's a really important thing. We think, well, the fruit of the Spirit, wait, that's a New Testament principle. You know, that's way long time later, you know, doing it. No, wait a minute. It said that he had an overwhelming anointing. The Holy Spirit came heavily upon him. Remember when Samuel anointed him with oil and the Holy Spirit came on him and said, you're going to be king. So if he had the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and that's interpreted in all different ways, but the truth is that he had the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity of God and of Jesus, of Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, and it's part of a Trinity, and they're three in one, and that's not necessarily where I want to go today, but the truth is that the character and nature and person and strength and power and divine attributes of Jesus were, those things came and overwhelmed him in the Spirit. Now, that would be much the same as it is today if we have the Holy Spirit. That's what it's supposed to look like. Our lives it's not something we have stashed in the back to make us happy once in a while or to make us giggle, or to make us feel better about ourselves or make us feel better about our relationship with God. It is the character and nature of God in the form of Jesus Christ, in the form of the Spirit of God, that overwhelms him. And so that's what he should look like, if that is something that he is submissive to. We're told that we are given free choice, and I believe that's true. There's a misinterpretation of that, I believe, and that it does mean that we can serve God or we cannot serve God. But free will does not mean free will as we see it, because you're going to serve somebody. And you're either a slave to the Most High God, or you're a slave to the enemies of God. And free will ends at the choice you make. God says everyone will have the choice. He gives everyone the ability to have that choice. That's a tough mix with Calvinism, but God says everyone will have the choice. We'll be able to make a choice if I honor God as God or I don't honor God as God. And at that point of decision, at that point of choice, our freedom ends. Because if we choose not to honor God, we're under the authority of the prince of the powers of this world. We're slaves. We're slaves to our flesh. We're slaves to the enemies of God. We are slaves to the spiritual realms that rule this world, to the devil and his cohorts. We are enslaved to them. And we can say, oh, we're not. I do what I want to do. I make my own choices. We are enslaved to them. The Bible is really clear about that. So we are either enslaved to them or we are enslaved to the Most High God. That's a choice. And that is our free will, our will to choose who we will serve. And in that process, serving ourselves is serving the enemies of God. Momentarily, long term, daily, weekly, yearly, lifelong, doesn't matter. Not serving God leaves you in subjection to the enemies of this world. In the service of God, in New Testament culture, we would say, in the service of God, we can be filled with the Spirit of God. When we are born again, literally born again, when we're dead in our trespasses and sin, it says, and we become alive with the Spirit of God and become new creatures. And that is the direction that happens. And in that process, the power and all the attributes of God are available at our hands to live out that life. And our life should look like it. You know, again, most of you know me, know that I don't put a lot of stake in people's statements, I'm a Christian or I'm born again or filled with the Spirit. I don't really care what you say. Most people are pretty deceived about that. It's going to be evident in your life. You're going to serve somebody. And who do you serve? And it isn't a matter of what we say intellectually. I mean, the Jews, Jesus was real direct about it. The Jews intellectually said the right things. The Jews intellectually knew the scriptures. The Jews intellectually were in Jesus' day. And Jesus himself said, you know, you think because you're Jews, you think because you're in our day, it would be because you said the prayer. Because you were baptized, because you were a member of a church, that you're saved. And he says that, he goes, from the rocks I can make up people who are Jews. He goes, that because you were born a Jew or because you were an American Christian does not mean you're saved. It's who you serve. You serve the Most High God. And somehow we've really diminished it down to a validation by statement in this culture. And it is not a validation by statement. It's the fruit of your life is the validation. But what is the fruit of our life? So, David was a man that looked like a very violent man. In a lot of ways, you would look at him, and culturally, we would have a very hard time calling him a Christian. I mean, he was out killing guys. You know? you look at him, you know, with Nabal, one of his wives, Abigail, right? And his response to Nabal and setting off with his men to go kill him. And you would say that wasn't, I don't believe that was, that he was in sin, and I believe that he had the choice to make once she actually did a formal, took complete responsibility for the, for what had happened to his men and his men being disrespected. David had no more right to defend honor. And we don't understand that much these days, in the defending honor or what that looks like, but, or what it's supposed to be. I would say that David exhibited the fruits of the Spirit, because the truth is, if David was anointed with the Spirit, was led by the Spirit, was empowered by the Spirit, he should exhibit the fruits of the Spirit, right? I mean, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit is what inevitably comes out from what is innately inside, right? I mean, that's what fruit is, right? Fruit is something that comes from within the bush or within the tree or within the plant, right? It doesn't grab something from the outside and hang it on, right? That isn't fruit. Fruit is, that's a spider web or something, or a bug nest or something. Or that appendage or something, you know. Mistletoe, you know, or something. But it certainly is not fruit. Okay? Fruit is something which comes from the inside. Because that is what it has. It has the ingredients. It has the power. It has the thing, and it blossoms and comes out and produces on the outside. So, and the fruit of your life is, God says, that we can look at the fruit of our lives and know. We can know what the fruit of our lives is. And David, what did David's life look like? Because here it is, this man who has been, who's tried to kill David relentlessly, who's tried to trash David. David had to take his whole family, right, and move him into a completely foreign land to live during this time. Because Saul probably would have killed them. And the Benjamites probably would have killed them, because the Benjamites were hard after establishing the kingship or the authority within the nation Israel. God had been given to Saul, and that would be translated down through the tribe, through his sons. And how do you, as it's always been done, how do you guarantee that, you know? Well, you kill all the relatives of any threatening person doing it. And Saul would have done that. David was concerned. So David's life was in complete turmoil and completely threatened, in a pretty desperate state. And it was all by Saul. And you know, he just comes off this major one. Remember, his own guys wanted to kill him when he came down back to Ziklag. They wanted to stone him. All his men wanted to stone him because David led him on this rabbit trail way up north in a forced march with the Philistines. And then they come back and they find all their stuff gone and their wives gone and their houses burned. And they have nothing. And they're standing in this place out in the middle of the desert with nothing and everything burned. Then he hears word about Saul and Jonathan. You would think that he would be relieved, right? You would think that in his flesh he could easily go, it's about time, God. You know, this is enough, you know, this has threatened everything around me and has been a relentless thorn in my side, and this has trashed me, and Saul has come against me. I mean, talk about father-in-law problems, you know? You couldn't have in-law problems worse, you know? I mean, he's not only bad-mouthing him, he's trying to kill him relentlessly. I mean, this is a bad in-law problem, you know? In fact, Saul was so bad. Saul gave his wife to someone else. His daughter, Michal. Saul gave her to someone else to be their wife. Gave your wife to someone else. I mean, how do you... You liken your father-in-law at this point, you know? I mean, he's relentlessly trying to kill you. He's threatening your family. And, you know, several times, I mean, David had been, you would think enough's enough. Remember, David was appointed as his armor bearer, and David would play the harp for him. When God pulled the Spirit of God, his spirit from Saul, he allowed the enemy, a demon, from the enemy to just pound Saul. and to trash him. It, you know, when it says a spirit, an evil spirit from God, it's an evil spirit was allowed by God to torment Saul. And when this would happen, David would play his harp, and oftentimes it would console him. I'm not sure exactly how that music thing went, but it would console him. And sometimes it didn't. And a few times he took his spear and tried to kill him. Tried to pin him to the wall. I mean, this is, you've got father-in-law issues, right? I mean, this is, when he's trying to kill you, when you hang out with him, that's not a good thing. So, here he is, he died. And how, what is David's response? What is the fruit of David's heart, of his inside? Verse 17, then of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. The book of Jashar was a book written, the best we know historically, about the battles of Israel, of the Israelites. Verse 19, your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in this life, and their death, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. Who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet? Who put ornaments of gold on your apparel? How have the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? This is, you know, some of their poetry at the time, and David was a masterful poet. Obviously, David wrote the vast majority of the Psalms. And, you know, he put him to work, he put him to music. This thing, I don't know quite how he came up with this. This seemed pretty immediate. You know, he just found out that Saul had been killed and Jonathan had been killed, and he was lamenting. This is a chanting, lamenting that happens. And most of the time it was done sometimes by hired, but it was done by women that they lamented, that they outwardly mourned and wept and, you know, showed outward, sorrow, I guess, doing it. It was something traditionally it was there, and David did it. There was no one else typically it wasn't, but David did it. David cried and mourned and wept and lamented over Saul, his great enemy. To me, when you look at the life of David, it exhibits the fruit of the Spirit. You know, his response to Saul was pretty amazing. In Galatians chapter 5, let me just read it a minute. It talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And let me get there a minute. What it looks like when the Spirit of God is coming out of you. Let me back up a little bit. Verse 16 of chapter 5, it says, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. I'm sure David's flesh at times cried out to him. I'm sure that he was sick of Saul chase. He hadn't done anything wrong. David had done nothing wrong. He gave his wife away. I mean, it would be hard not to be pretty resentful. Unless she was like her dad. No, it'd be very hard not to be resentful on some level, okay? He gave your wife to some other man. His people were threatened continuously. He was forced to live in an enemy territory, continuously under threat. And what was his response? He says, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. But those are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and all things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. For those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." It's so hard. You know, we are so culturally bound by what is right and what is wrong and what things look like. We were just talking this morning about, you know, one of the amazing cultural changes I've watched in my lifetime is the whole, and I'll say this recorded and doing it, whatever, but, you know, one of the most amazing, you know, this transit, and it happens in all kinds of things. But back in the 70s, the most well-known, renowned national public outdoor recreation, outdoor hunting, fishing magazine, Outdoor Life, which is still a very popular magazine at this time, and its editor at that time was a guy named Jack O'Connor, and he wrote an article that I've read, doing it, you know, and he described a varmint gun as being, because now we call a varmint gun a squirrel gun, right? Basically, you know, maybe shoot coyotes, maybe shoot badgers or something, but we call a varmint gun, and we don't think twice really about shooting squirrels and varmints of some sort. They're varmints, they're nasty little things, right? But the varmint gun was described as a hawk gun, an owl gun, and an eagle gun. That's what his statement. That's what it was said. That's what a varmint gun was. And it wasn't, you know, like would be the response culturally. It's an amazing thing to me how quickly in a generation, well, what is that, 40 years ago, 45 years, 40 years ago or whatever, that in that period of time, we've completely 180 reversed that. You know, at the time, if you showed up on a farmer's place and there was a great horned owl there, and you went to bird hunt quail on his place or something, and you did not shoot that great horned owl, you were not going to be invited back. Okay? Because you weren't helping the farmer. You know, he'd protect his chickens and the quail and the game birds. And, you know, and the truth is, the mentality is, you know, and this is shooting varmints, is if you're going to exert pressure on a species, we have a responsibility to alleviate pressure on the species. And how do you do it? You know, is the world a better place because my kids shoot a deer, or is the world a better place because a coyote, you know, eats a deer? Well, you got to make that choice, you know, but it is a choice. And if I put pressure on the species, then it's responsible for me to eliminate pressure on the species on doing it. Well, it was the same thing with an owl, a hawk, or an eagle. I mean, it's an amazing thing in this generation that you look at now. If somebody says you shot an eagle, you are a rotten, ugly felon that has done something terribly wrong. Right? I mean, everybody in this room would have, you shot an eagle doing it, you know. And yet 40 years ago, that was your responsibility. It was fine. You know? And it wasn't that we were threatening them, and it wasn't that they were threatened, it wasn't that they were on the endangered species list, because DDT was not hurting golden eagles out here doing it. It had an effect on osprey eggs on some level doing it, and maybe a few, you know, other predatory birds, maybe some bald eagles in doing it when they ate fish out of the water doing it. But for the most part, it really wasn't an issue. But they became the poster child for what is good in conservation. You know, much like wolves, you know, much like wolves that have taken there's a whole generation of people that somehow, I mean, the wolf is the most money generating, species that's ever been out there. I mean, they have generated so much money for save the wildlife groups. Because it's a wonderful poster child. They are cool looking, you know. The big furry animals, they are cool animals. They're really cool animals. But there's a completely different, a complete mentality about them, you know, that is different. I mean, shooting wolves, some would say that's a horrendous thing. Most of the people in this room would say, no, that's good. It's not a bad thing. It's probably important to do it. But some would still be, you know, shoot wolves. Why would you do it? How can you do it? Just the change, and all of a sudden predators is amazing, because all of a sudden we don't think about the value of the elk or the deer or the things that it kills. You know, the things that it eats while it's still alive and the things that it causes suffering in, and the fact that a wolf left to itself will eat itself out of house and home and kill all the prey species around it doing it. Just the nature of the beast in doing it. And we don't have compassion all of a sudden for them, but we have this great compassion for a wolf. It's a predatory animal rather than the prey species. It's an interesting change doing it. And I guess the point in that is we have to be very careful to interpret the world by what our modern culture says, or by what our society identifies something. When you look at the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, you know, we would have an impression of that. And it'd probably be a pretty nice guy, right? Probably a pretty passive guy, actually. You know, we tend to think of peace and a peacemaker as somebody who is unwilling to engage. You know, no, let's just all get along, right? We have a culture full of it. Let's just be tolerant of anything and everything. Although, typically, the people who advocate that the most are the least tolerant of those who believe in any absolutes of any sense. But, it looks like a different person. Love, you know, what is love? We tend to associate love with, is a nice guy. I think most of us in this room, in looking at the definition, the biblical definition, defined word of love, it has nothing to do with being a nice guy. It has to do with subjecting your will to others. It has to do with regarding others as more yourself. It's an act of your will where you are willing to put others as more important than yourself and regard them. Being loving, in our case, and culturally, is actually the opposite of that to the most extent. We come in and we want to be loving. What's that mean? We want to be seen as a nice guy. We actually think of ourselves more than others. We come in. So we don't want to offend anyone, because then we wouldn't be loving, right? Because if anyone's offended, somebody wasn't loving. Obviously, if anybody was offended on the deal, right? And yet, that is a completely unbiblical view of love on doing it. Love. David exhibited these things. David was loving in spite of the fact of what happened. David exhibited peace. He exhibited tremendous patience. You look at his response to Saul. Just in his response to Saul. His kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness, his gentleness, his self-control. I mean, David honored Saul. Okay? He honored Saul. And I think that we want to be, you know, I've talked to a lot of men who have grown up in the church and been around the church. And their view of growing up in the church, when they walked into the church, it was not the men they wanted to be like. These were chubby-bellied, soft, pudgy men who cared more about the potluck than they did about fighting in the war. They were not necessarily honorable men. They were the nice guys, you know. We make it kind of a practice. That's who we elect as our elders, right? We put them in charge because they're nice guys. Anybody have anything against this guy? No, he's the nicest guy That probably disqualifies him right there. Okay? Because the truth is that the guy that's going to lay down his life for the sheep? You know, if someone doesn't have enemies, they're suspect. In fact, I would judge somebody by their enemies probably more accurately than by their friends. And if you have no enemies, it means you don't stand for anything. It means that you're a selfish man who wants to be liked by everyone. And you don't have any absolutes that you stand for. It's a guarantee. This Bible's full of absolutes. Okay? And if we honor our God, if we are going to serve our God, and we're going to stand on those absolutes, we are going to not be liked. And let me just say, because it's a giant misconception, we tend to think, but, yes, those people, those pagans out there, they won't like us, right? Because we stand for absolutes. They won't like us. Who did Jesus have a conflict with? Who was Jesus not liked by? Was it the pagans? He didn't have a problem with the pagans. In fact, the pagans, Pilate goes, what's this guy been wrong? Okay? I don't see he's done anything wrong. You know? I mean, the pagans didn't have a problem with Jesus. Who had a problem with Jesus? The religious people. When he says, in this world you're going to suffer, you're going to be hated. If we're like Jesus, who will we suffer under and who will we be hated by? Because the truth is that in spite of all of us within the quote Christian church saying we believe in this, we really don't. We really don't. And when we stand for what this stands for, we're going to be hated by those. You know, one of great one here, and one that I think is important to touch on. We touched on it before, and I think it's important that we touch on it again, just to get it out of our minds. It's a tragic thing. This is an amazing, respectful, honorable lament, sorrow-filled lament of great honor and great dignity of a great warrior towards another warrior. Okay. And yet the enemy has purposely used this lament to be the platform that homosexuality stands on, saying that God accepts it. And I'm not okay with that. Okay? That's the absolute work of the enemy. And I'm not okay with it. When David speaks of Jonathan, that is an absolutely honorable relationship. It's pathetic that we as men do not have relationships like this. There should be few things in life that, in this world, in this life, that we long for than a Jonathan and David relationship. And it was absolutely pure. There was no homosexuality involved. David was a man led by the Spirit of God. This is an honorable thing. When he says, Jonathan is slain in your high place, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. All of us. It's an amazing issue how strong that is. Because all of us get a little bit of that when we hear it, right? Because it's been interpreted by the enemy in our culture in a powerful way. Within the church, homosexuality has been accepted. And homosexuality, we should have great compassion towards homosexual people. We should not hate homosexual people. We should hate homosexuality. Period. It is a wretched, wretched sin. It is not something you're born with. It is not something God did not make you that way without a choice. Period. The enemy lied to you, probably from a young child, and manipulated and turned and twisted and failed you. And your parents failed you, and the culture failed you, and we put this air of acceptability. We don't want to talk about it. It was amazing to me this week in trying to, and doing some studying, and as I study oftentimes I'll go, well, you know, I wonder what different bents of commentary say about this, you know, and talk about it. They don't. All the modern commentary, don't. It won't address it. Because you can't talk about that in church. You're going to offend people on doing it. The Bible speaks of it. Let me just read something, because I think that it's important. Because this is not David who's homophobic. This is not David who is intolerant. I have tremendous compassion for those who are in bondage to homosexuality. Just like I have tremendous compassion for those who are in bondage to any sexual perversion. I have compassion towards those who are in bondage to drugs. I have compassion to those who are in bondage to money, to ego, to pride, to whatever holds you captive and keeps you from serving the true and living God, thinking this, I'm serving what I want to serve, I'm doing what I want to do. They're only different colored handcuffs that the enemy hands out to hold you captive. They're different colored leg irons that go on you, that are controlled by the enemy, and he locks them on you, and you're held captive. You don't rule them. And it is not okay. The relationship of David and Jonathan, the intimacy, the love, the vulnerability, attention, affection, security in that relationship, those are important parts of a relationship that should happen. We American males are terrible at being affectionate. It's one of the reasons why for the last 7 years, and I've kind of slacked off on it, I'm going to keep doing it, I, not only my sons, but men on Thursday night, I make sure I hug you. Most people are usually pretty awkward. Oh, man, why do you do that? All this huggy stuff, you know, doing it. We gotta get over it, man. It's a bad cultural hang-up. Both men and women in doing it. Our needs for attention, for affection, and for security in a relationship should be met in a guy-guy, girl-girl relationship. It's a great tragedy in our culture. It's one of the great pushes and drives for a whole dating world that we live in. People looking for attention and affection and security in a relationship, and we think that can only happen in a hetero, because we have these hang-ups in our culture. Not being affectionate as men. We should be affectionate as men. Okay? That's not unmanly. This is David. Remember? If there was a real guy, it's David. He was a real guy. As manly as it gets. As tough as it gets. As fearless towards battle as it gets. Obedient to God, submissive to God at this point in his life, being led by the Spirit of God. And look at his statement towards it. But to allow the enemy to interpret this as a homosexual statement is not okay. Is not okay. And one of the great, when sin is accepted within a culture, it rages. You know, what is the statement? Evil flourishes when good men are silent. Something to that extent, okay? Which is true. When we do not speak about the wickedness and the wrongness, the next generation go, well, it must be okay. And the enemy has his way. Not born like that. We are all born perverse. We are all born fleshly men, fleshly women who are sexually selfish. The opposite of God's design for sexuality. That it is supposed to be the response of agape love within a relationship where you're pouring out God's design on sexuality and giving us the most amazing thing in this world called an orgasm. Was not for purposeful self-pleasure. It was for giving your wife an orgasm. Or giving your husband an orgasm. It was not meant to be the selfish thing that we do. And that we grow up with. And that we live with. But we are all sexually perverse. So what God designed to be a wondrous thing, man, the enemy has worked hard to pervert. And when it comes to homosexuality, it is a level. In Romans 1, he says, it is a level of the rejection of God, of failing to honor God as God, and failing to be thankful. And as a result, man degenerated down this bad road. And homosexuality is listed there. Not doing it. It is not meant to be You know, it's an amazing thing how people can stand on homosexuality and say it's a natural thing and yet stand on ultimate humanism. Or stand on some theory, some whatever manifestation these days of evolution. It's pretty contrary to it, right? It doesn't work that way. A little hard to propagate the species or go on in homosexuality. It doesn't happen on doing it. So it is a complete perversion of what God intended. And it's a wretched, terrible thing. Does that mean, ooh, icky, get out of here? Well, the sexual perversion is bad. But the person is somebody we should put our arms around and hug and love and care for. Because that person is in bondage to sin, no different if they were in bondage to heroin. Or if they were in bondage to alcohol. Or if they were in bondage to whatever holds them captive. It's a terrible, wretched state to live your life in. It will never be fulfilling. It will never be complete. It will never be as God designed it to be. And it's something that we should have tremendous. But do not let this passage and description of a man's true love. He doesn't say sex was better with Jonathan than it was with a woman. That's not what he says. He says your love was that. What does that mean? Fulfilling, completing, meaningful in my life, powerful in my life. There is few things that are more powerful. Women can experience it too. But there are few things truly more powerful than knowing that there are men who will lay their life down for you. You can trust who are honorable men that would die before they would protect themselves. They would lay their life down for you. There's few things more powerful in a man's life than that. We don't get to know that very often. That is love. That is love. Somebody who regards you as more important than themselves. Jonathan did it. Jonathan was an incredibly honorable man. Incredibly honorable. And he was totally BA. Right? Better than average. Okay? Whatever. He was one bad dude. I mean, this is the guy that took his armor bearer, didn't tell anybody where he's going when his dad and their group of men, and most of them had read and ran and fled in the rocks and hidden in caves because there were so many Philistines coming against him. And Jonathan, well, Lord, what do we do about this? He goes, I want you and your buddy to go over there. And there's about a couple thousand guys camped right there on the other side of that ravine. I want you to go over and see what happens. Go see what happens. We can be pretty certain what's going to happen. Probably not going to play rummy. You know? We can be pretty sure what's going to happen. And that's not a good position for them to see me coming, for me to go down in the giant gorge and go see they come, and now I've got to climb a cliff to get up to it. All they got to do is roll rocks off, man. It ain't going to go well. You know, doing the what are we going to do? Nope. So I want you to go. Okay, let's go. There's a guy that's willing to do it. Willing to do it. And the whole army was routed because of it. Because he wanted, just like David. God, what do you want me to do? I'm going to go do it. Jonathan was an incredibly brave, honorable man. And look at him. He had a tremendous respect and love for David. It says their hearts were knit together from day one. When he watched him go out after Goliath, in the honoring his father, David was saying, you do not mock my father. You do not mock my God. And went out and defeated Goliath. And it says that Jonathan's heart was knit to him from that day on in doing it. This is a wonderful thing. Okay? And yet, Jonathan was a completely honorable man. Jonathan defended him against his dad. And his dad tried to threw his spear at him. For defending David. He snuck away from his dad when they were up there and went clear out to David in the desert and encouraged him in the Lord. I mean, this is a friend. Risked his life for David, and yet, where did he die? Next to his father. He was an honorable man. He acknowledged that Saul was a man anointed by God, even though his dad he didn't respect at times. His dad did dishonorable and acted tremendously dishonorably. I'm pretty confident, there is no mention, but I'm confident he did not go into the desert to kill David with Saul. There's no mention of him in that escapades, and Saul went out and did that. But When it came to fight the enemies of God, he was standing by his side and died by his side. And yet he loved David. He was an honorable man. There's few of those in this day. We raise our children to think the world's all about them. What do we say is the most valuable thing you can teach a child? Self-esteem. Oh, really? Really? That would be contrary to this. Thinking terrible of yourself? Well, that's not what we're talking about. But thinking highly of yourself, particularly thinking more highly of yourself than others, is from the pit of hell. It's not what God says. And yet we raise our children to think highly of yourself. And you're the best parent if you've taught your children to think they're the best. They have great high self-esteem. They should not have great high self-esteem. They should have tremendous esteem in who their dad is on this earth and who their dad is, God, as they grow older. They should have tremendous value in that I am the son of so-and-so, and my dad is an honorable man. That I am now the son of God, and that is who's my dad, and I am an honorable man because he's an honorable man, and I will be an honorable son. Jonathan exhibited that, what it looked like. But it was not about self-esteem. He put his life second to his dad. He put his life second to his country. He put his life second to David, to his friends. Jonathan was a selfless man. That truly is the definition of a hero, isn't it? A hero is somebody that is willing to lay down their lives voluntarily for others. That's a hero. I mean, there's a lot of hero mothers. There's some that aren't. Sometimes they don't act like heroes, just like we men don't sometimes. But being a hero is willing to lay your life. Ultimately, being willing to die for others. Putting your life at risk to do that. We honor that still in our culture, in our society, right? We still think that is what a hero is. Somebody who is selfless when it comes to their own life being threatened, and rather than self-protecting, they lay their life down for others and put their life at risk for other people. Jonathan did that. Jonathan lived that out. That is what we're supposed to do. In fact, that is what agape love is. It's not about doing it for praise or doing it for recognition, or is everybody watching, or do we have a YouTube video on this, or can we get a GoPro here because I'm going to do something heroic, right? It is selfless. It's not doing it for the honor. It's not doing it for the praise. It's not doing it for honor. It's doing because it is what is right, and I care about it. And that's all with Jonathan, and that was David also, and the two of them were knit together. I can just tell. Every man in here, there is nothing more valuable you could have in your life than a relationship like that. And do not, you know, we tend to, in some ways, we've propagated in some, a homophobia that causes us to hold men at arm's length, that causes us to not be affectionate, that causes us to not be intimate, that causes us to not be vulnerable. Instead, what do? You know, we act like dogs out on the street and try to, who can do whatever? Who can pee on his other leg? You know, who can elevate themselves the highest? You know, we do it in sports, we do it in everything. Who can, that is where I will be safe. That is where I will be fulfilled. That is where I will be happy when I can stand above and I'm untouchable. And people will look up to me and honor me. That is absolutely contrary to what the Bible says, to the way God made us. Remember, I've talked to you before about, I think, one of the most accurate descriptions of being made in the image of God. Remember, God said when he created man, he created him in his image. One of the most accurate descriptions of man being made in the image of God is being an outpourer. What does that mean? God is an outpourer. God is always outpouring. God is always outpouring his love, his kindness, his goodness, his provision, his mercy, his grace. God's nature is that one of outpouring. Infinite love does not suck inwardly and become a stagnant cesspool. Infinite love is always outpouring love. And God created us in His image to be outpourers, not to be intakers. We will never be fulfilled by trying to gather honor and praise. We will never be fulfilled by trying to gather the adoration or the respect of other people. God did not make us innately that way. We think so. It absolutely seems doable. If I can be esteemed in my culture, if I can have the more money or more power or more looks or more talent or better sport or whatever it is. And as men, we do that when we compete, right? As men, who's the best so that I will be the most honored, so I will be the happiest at the end of this thing. Never happen. Temporary pacifier in your mouth. But it's not the way God made us to do. God made us to be outpourers, caring more about others. That doesn't mean when we go to do something together, I'm going to let you win. Okay? Because I love you. Okay? Because that would be pathetic and wrong, you know? If you were my 10-year-old child, maybe. But if you're a man, no. You know? Spankings are good for all of us. Okay? In doing it. Doesn't mean I'm better because I did. But. Jonathan and David's relationship was pure, was honorable, and David exhibited the fruits of the Spirit in doing this. David forgave Saul. David always forgave Saul. He was patient with Saul. He was long-suffering with Saul. He was very long-suffering. More than I would have been. You gave my wife away to someone else. That would be worthy of killing in that of itself. You know, I mean, you took away, you made me an outcast. I was in the king's palace as one of the men. I was honored by this nation. The whole nation is singing. Saul has killed his thousands and David is tens of thousands. The Philistines knew this song. All of them knew this song. That's what David was doing. Yet you made me live away from my people, away from my nation. Living in the desert like an outlaw doing it. It'd be easy to be resentful. But he wasn't. He forgave him. He continued to honor him. He honored him from what he was. Was there a side of Saul that was honorable? He said, you know, it's a little hard for us to oftentimes to get the impact of what was said, whether it was in Jesus' time or Old Testament times. But when he says, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in this life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. I mean, that sounds kind of cute. You're swifter than an eagle. Oh, nice. You know, but that was a tremendous statement of respect and honor about the ability of these two. I mean, Saul was a man ahead above all other men. Ahead. Okay? Somebody's ahead above somebody else, that's a big man, right? Taller than everybody else around him. And Jonathan was very proficient. They came from a tribe that was very proficient in bows anyway. The Benjamites were known for being bowyers, you know, in the old days. But still, these guys were valiant fighting men. And David honored and respected them for what was right. Was there things about Saul that were not honorable? Absolutely. But David seemed to have compassion on him. Seemed to have mercy on him. Seemed to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in the face of the greatest adversary. He had all the right in the world to be somewhat resentful. Resentful towards God, resentful towards Saul. And he wasn't. Because he remained obedient and submissive to God. And as a result, the Spirit of God led him, guided him. The character of Jesus led and guided and directed him. So that the fruit that manifested from the inside out was not bitterness and resentment and fear and disdain and despair. What does it say when they came down? We just read it. When they came down from going with the Philistines, they went about 90 miles up there and then turned around a forced march and went home in a couple days and were just beat and tired. And they get there and their village is burned and their wives are gone and their children are gone. And it says, and all the people were so mad going, David, you're an idiot. You've lost your mind now. We went to do something stupid. Now all of our families are gone. They didn't know they weren't killed. They didn't know they were just taken as slaves to be sold in Egypt or whatever. They, of course, they probably got killed, raped, plundered, everything done on it. And he came back and it says they wanted to stone him. What's David say he did? It says he comforted himself in the Lord. In a quick amount of time. We're talking an hour periods, man. I mean, they mourn, but he comforted himself in the Lord. He did not let himself go. He had all the right in the world to go, God! Were you sleeping? What were you doing? Why did you tell me to go up north? Look at now, they want to stone me. My wife's gone, my kids, everything. It would have been so easy. We do it when we stub our toe. Much less when some other enemy comes against us. We do it over a bill. We do it over something not going our way at work. And we despair. He had everything against them, and yet he did not despair. He had joy. A joy that surpasses comprehension. So we're going to move on in David's life because it's been an amazing ride, an amazing journey. How God used this time to mold him and shape him. It should be something very encouraging. None of us have gone out hiding in the desert from our father-in-law because he's trying to kill us yet. Okay? We might have thought at times he should go hide. But we've not done that. Okay? We've not been in the despairing state that David has been in. Hungry and thirsty and hot and without a home. People complaining. You're hanging out with 600 vagabonds, man, that are just, they will prove to be incredibly tough men. And I'm sure when they were not led by the Spirit of God, that was a pretty dangerous crowd to hang with. And here he is in the midst of all that, still being submissive to God's leading, to God's guiding, to God's direction. He still acknowledged God as ruling. God, you still rule. And you don't sleep. And you know exactly what's going on and what's been going on. And he lived his life by that. And I will be submissive and I will be obedient to you. I will honor what you say to honor. I will not kill Saul and do that. I will not be disobedient. And God took him in that ride for chastening, for discipline. David was already a guy who had a tremendous relationship with God. You look at his response coming out of the desert, being a shepherd, and his response towards Goliath. It was like, are you kidding me? You see what these guys are saying about my God. He had a big view of God. And he honored God. But yet God said, okay, you're in this state. You're in this state that's probably far ahead of most anybody around you as far as knowing who I am and having a view of me and understanding me and being submissive to me and honoring me. But we're going to kick your fanny for the next 7 years, okay? And we all look at that during that time, and it would have been very easy for David to despair. Again, we do it in about 5 minutes, okay? Would have been very easy for David to despair, but he went through that time faithful, because that's one of the fruits of the Spirit is faithfulness. And he was faithful. He stayed true to serving God. And we will see now as we go into 2 Samuel how God says, okay, you needed to go through that time of chastening. You need to go through that time of doing it because I'm going to make you king now. I'm going to make you king. Things are going to change. And I'm going within a few days here. His whole life is going to begin to change. I'm doing that. I ask you to actively, when we do not confront sin and we allow culture to give us its interpretation, I don't care what the culture calls itself, right, righteous, godly, Christian, doesn't matter. When we allow a culture to determine our perception of things rather than the Word of God and the truth of God and the Spirit of God, we end up with a wrong perspective. You know, I mean, there's a huge thing, you know, when we have a whole issue of how now it's becoming a political pawn. you know, where homosexuality and tolerance and you can't say anything bad about it is becoming a political pawn. And we are, even though that community in and of itself is a very, very small percentage of our populace, we think we're really cool because we're tolerant. Loving homosexual people who are in bond. There is no such thing, pardon me, let's just stop, as a homosexual. Okay? There's somebody who is in bondage to homosexuality. Okay? There's somebody who is in bondage to sin. We should have compassion and grace and mercy and love and patience and kindness towards that person. It is not something that we should want to push away and not want to deal with and not want to talk about. We should be the people who talk about it. God talks about it. God says what is right and what is wrong. Do not let the enemy, again, I'm assured that when I read that statement, it is amazing how powerful the enemy, our interpretation and our view of that statement has been greater influenced by the enemy than it has what David said there, than it has about the truth and the Spirit of God. I would pretty much guarantee that's true in all of your lives. That it's had a greater impact coming from the enemy's mouth than it has coming from God's mouth. What do you do about that? Come against it. You fight it. You look at what did he mean? What did that relationship look like? What did that friendship look like? What did that intimacy look like? What did that affection look like? What did that fulfilling relationship look like? And come against the enemy determining how you view it. And I would also say that in David, who was a valiant warrior, he killed a lot of men. He killed a lot of men. Personally killed a lot of men. Didn't suffer from PTSD either. He killed a lot of men, and yet he was a man who was gentle and kind and patient and loving with joy and peace and faithfulness and goodness and self-control, because he was submissive and led by the Spirit of God through a rough, rough, rough time. Let's pray. God, I'm sorry that we have allowed our culture to determine what a man should look like rather than you. I'm sorry for my own struggle as a kid growing up with this picture of Jesus on the wall in the church who was put there by the enemy. This is not the picture of Jesus. And this view of him as kind of a soft, pathetic man. He let people beat him and didn't fight that. Mock and scorn him and kind of looked about half fairy and half hippie. You know, didn't. And that was not a man that I wanted to follow into life, the battle of life. Wasn't a man I necessarily wanted to have the character of. God, I'm sorry I believe that lie. I'm sorry I believe that lie about what a true man of you looks like. And God, I would ask you to renew that in my mind and in our minds as we read things about a man like David and we go, ooh. It was time when he was not submissive to your Spirit, but the vast majority of his life, he was a man after your heart. He was a man who had a heart like you, that agreed with your heart, that lived by that. He was a man that honored you. He was a man that was submissive to you for the vast majority of his life. He was a man who was led by your Spirit into some pretty things to us that do not make sense. But God, please blow our box up. That our view of what a man should look like in this culture be renewed, because it needs to be. It needs to be. We need to be compassionate, sensitive, affectionate, loving men. Not just to our wives, not just to our sisters, not just to our children, but to each other as men. And the same with women. The enemy has worked very, very hard to make women compete in our culture from a very young age. And as a result, they do not know the intimacy and fulfilling relationships that you desire for them. And that's a wicked thing that the enemy has put there. Please redeem our minds, God. Redeem our minds on this honorable, most honorable relationship of Jonathan and David. This honorable relationship that David had towards Saul. Cause us to learn what it means to be men and women of honor. I thank you, Jesus, you did set the example. You did live life out. Forgive us for not paying attention to it as we should. For having you in our little box and our little view of you that we understand, and then trying to add to that box from the New Testament rather than blow that box up. Jesus, please, you're a man who we should honor, who we should want to be like. You are not a passive man in any way. Your life was not taken from you, you gave it willingly. You are not a passive man. Cause us to understand what it looks like. Cause us to be excited and encouraged and inspired that on the other side of some of the worst of our lives, or the worst part of our lives, that you're a loving dad that wants to bless us if we remain faithful. And as we remain faithful, you're not willing to spoil your bratty kids. Who do what they want to do and do not honor their father and are disobedient and disrespectful and yet give them candy. That's not your way. You're a loving dad. So God causes us to see that if we're willing to remain submissive to the disciplining hand of our father, that we can count and know. As David said, that I would have despaired if I could not have believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It's true. It's all about you, Jesus. You owe everything. Amen.